Matthew chapter 5. We're going to work our way through the book of Matthew, and we have, as a country, just been through an election cycle. And it's interesting because Matthew really focuses on the kingship of Jesus Christ and his presentation as the king. And I'm sure that most of you are glad, if not all, that we're done with the election cycle, because the whole process is really kind of painful, especially watching the campaign promises. Now, you know that a lot of those things will never happen. I remember back when Carter was running. I was out in Pennsylvania, and the big thing in Philadelphia area is they're going to close the Franklin Armory. And the vice presidential candidate came there a week before the election and said, if you elect us, the Franklin Armory will not close. Well, they got elected, and guess what closed in January? The Franklin Armory. There was no way you could keep that promise. And so we get kind of tired of the campaign promises, but now that it's over and the officials have taken office, now the rhetoric takes on a new tone. Because in order to get elected, they make promises to try to get you to vote. But once they are elected, they then realize that it's time for reality to set in. And now the speeches, the things reveal an actual agenda. What they really intend to do, what they really intend to require of the American people. And I love everybody talking about this tax cut because I was just informed by my accountant that my withholding is going up this next year. So, that's the way it works. But in reality, that may well be what needs to happen. But, you know, when you look at Jesus being presented as king, here's what you need to remember. He did not run for the office. He is not going to take a vote, and he's making no promises to get your vote. And in fact, we jumped right past that whole rigmarole, and we come now in Matthew chapter 5 to what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. But in reality, it is the instructions on the Mount, and it is a record of the in-depth teaching ministry of Jesus Christ. Now let me tell you, this is probably not all he said that day. Because if you sat down or stood up and read this out loud, you could read the entire Sermon on the Mount in about 10 minutes. Okay, it doesn't take that long, but it is packed with information. And probably Matthew gave us the highlights, as you would. Has any of you ever transcribed one of my entire sermons? You know, somebody sitting there saying, you've never preached a sermon that's worth transcribing the whole thing, and I'd probably agree with that. But you know what? Here's some things I want to note up front about Jesus' teaching ministry in the first couple of verses here. You remember Pastor Ryan read it a little bit ago. And seeing the multitudes, he went up to a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and then he opened his mouth and taught them. I just want to note some things there, because it is introductory, but it's very introductory to what we ought to be doing today. Number one, Jesus focused on his disciples while teaching. Jesus focused on his disciples while teaching. A multitude gathered, he saw the multitude, and then he withdrew. And then he spoke to his disciples and let everybody else who wanted to listen in. And when it says he opened his mouth, it's speaking, it's a phrase that means he spoke authoritatively and probably projected so that everybody could hear what he was saying. You remember in his trial when they said, you know, are you the Christ and this kind of stuff? He says, I've taught openly. You can bring all kinds of people to hear what I said. But at the same time, the focus was not on the crowd. You see, a lot of ministry today is seeking a crowd. But Jesus did not seek a crowd. And when one gathered, his message did not change. And a lot of what we're told as pastors today is tailor your message to the crowd. Make sure you talk about what, you know, unsaved Harry or unchurched Harry and unchurched Mary out there want. You got to focus out there. That's not what Jesus did. He focused on his disciples. Anybody else wanted to hear was welcome to. Then also, I'd like to make sure you understand as we get into this, that his teaching ministry focused on responsibility combined with promise. Because a lot of preaching today that is, let's lay out the promises. Here, you get this. You get Jesus, you get this. You get this, you know, this and this. Here's all the promises. Hey, there are responsibilities. And my contention is that God has never given a blessing without a commensurate responsibility in how you use that blessing. He does not give wealth without responsibility in how you use the wealth. He does not give health without responsibility in how you use that life. He does not give children without the responsibility of how you're supposed to raise those children. He does not give a spouse without the responsibility of how you relate to that spouse. And so when preaching becomes completely promise-oriented,
this is my Bible, and you know, all this kind of stuff. Then you set it down, you don't use it the rest of the time. Why? Because you got to feel good about yourself. You got to hear all the promises of God without the commensurate responsibilities. That's not what Jesus did. And so when we turn to this, we need to understand where this fits in Matthew's presentation of Jesus. You remember, we saw the whole thing of the fact that he's proving in the early chapters that this was by birth and by right and by authorization from God, the Son of God. But now the king is coming forward and presenting his will, particularly as a king is supposed to do, to tell his people what he will bless. Have you ever wondered that? You know, a lot of times we think of commandments in terms of thou shalt not. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other thing, or you'll get zapped, right? But have you ever noticed what Jesus did here? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for there's the kingdom of heaven. You go all the way through the Beatitudes, and there's not one not in the whole thing. He introduces it and says, this is what I reward. This is what pleases me. This is what my kingdom's supposed to be like. It's a very positive tone, not just we're going to do this. And in Romans chapter 13, verse 3, Paul wrote, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. And Christ lived that out. This is what government's supposed to be like. But most of us tend to get into this thing, government's just telling me I'm wrong. And I want to say to you that's a danger that pastors fall into too. You know, if I get to the point where all you hear from me is how much you failed, please forgive me and please confront me. So I have to tell you that there's an approach to life that God says, I'll honor that. I will honor that, and you will be blessed in the program of God. So we're going to look at just this morning the first section of the Sermon on the Mount that Pastor Ryan read this morning. We're not going to look at all of it. There's too much there. We're going to actually break this up into several weeks. But really, we're going to focus in particularly on verse 3 in reference to the other one here, other ones here and there. But the basic outline of this passage is very simple. That Christ gives a new approach to life and three elements in that new approach. First, there's a new rule, a new type of rule, a new rationale, and a new concept of reward. So we're going to look at those in that order. And first, the fact that the king calls us to a new rule. And so you start out verse 3 and he said, blessed. It's not blessed, by the way. We only say it that way because we grew up singing the song Blessed Assurance, you know, and so the songwriter did that. It's blessed. The person is blessed of whom this is true. And we say, well, that's interesting. What difference does that make? Well, you have to think about what does it mean to be blessed. Now, I love all the trendiness of, you know, the modern age and so forth. And so some modern translations and paraphrases have said, happy. It means happy. Well, there's a certain way sense in which that is true. But happy doesn't mean what blessed meant in the first century. Okay, you know, here's your English lesson for the day. Happy comes from the root hap, which is also the root for happenstance. Perhaps. Hap means that which just happens to happen. And so the idea of happy is good things happen to you. And so, yeah. And most of us live that way, don't we? When are you happy? When things are going good. When are you sad? When things are going bad. And this makes it circumstantial and existential. Those are the big words. And that's not the way the Bible uses blessed. Let me back that up from 1 Peter 4:14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Now, wait a minute. If somebody comes at you and says, you are a Christian, you are a Baptist, you are a fundamentalist, you are terrible. How many go, oh, cool. I'm so happy. My life's so good. No. That's not what it doesn't work that way. He says, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory of God rests upon you. On their part he is blaspheming, on your part he is glorified. And the fact of the matter is, Peter is saying, listen, they're shooting at God and you're in the crossfire. And you're blessed because you get to take one for God. Okay, so it doesn't mean just simply happy. Others point to the idea of reward. God's going to pour out his blessings on you if you do this, and you'll have all kinds of goods and wealth, and you'll be healthy, and you'll be healed of every disease. And excuse me, that's completely contrary to the Word of God, too. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. In this world, you'll have tribulation, but be of good will, or be of good cheer. I will have overcome the world. No, that's not it. There are people who are tremendous examples of everything in this list, but they're in a hospital and nursing home even as we speak. Okay, it isn't talking about God's going to give you a bunch of extra goodies. What it is talking about is it's more along the lines of approved. Approved by God, confident before God. The person who lives this way knows that God is saying, that's good. I like that. You say, how do you know that? Because you can turn this around. I mean, if it means happy when you say, bless God, does that mean God's suddenly happy? Doesn't work, does it? And if it means you'll be adding good stuff to you when you say, bless God, does that mean you're going to give God stuff he didn't have before? I hate to tell you, you haven't got anything he didn't have before. But when you say bless God, you're saying God is God, and God is good, and that's my God. That's what happens when you bless God. You're claiming him and saying, that's my God, and I praise him. And you turn that around, and Jesus is saying to us, here's how you know when I have my approval and my favor upon you that you are mine, I am pleased with you. And that can happen in the face of unpleasant circumstances because his approval changes everything. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is talking about, in the context, being alive or dead as a believer. He says, if you're alive, you're here, but you long to be there. And he says, you're not absent from the body yet. And then if some people are worried about what happens, he says, to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. He says, because we walk by faith and not by sight. We don't get to see that. Oh, that would be so cool. God, you know, gave us, you know, caskets with a view screen. So here's what this person's really experiencing right now, who's a believer. But he doesn't. He just gives us the Word. And so Paul then goes on. He says, because of that, whether we make it our aim, whether we are present in the body and alive or absent of the Lord, to be well-pleasing to him. That's the whole goal. And Jesus says, here's when I'm pleased. Here's when I'm pleased. When my people do this, this is when I say, that's one of mine. They belong to me. The point is not that Christ's kingdom will be a welfare state with everyone getting blessed materially. It'll be a place of confidence where everyone knows when he is pleased, when the king is pleased. You know the line in Matthew 25:34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The new rule is this. It isn't thou shalt not anymore. It is do this and I will be pleased. By the way, that's how you can tell your kids have grown up. You don't have to make threats anymore. You say do this and I'll be pleased. And they run to do that which is pleasing to you. So all the way through here, you're blessed, 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 blessed. This is when the king is pleased with his subjects. Secondly, there is the king calling us to a new rationale. A new mindset, a new rational approach to life. Because when he looks at this, you say, okay, who are the people that have the king's approval? It's not what you expect. I mean, what kind of person that usually gets our approval? Who do we look at and say, that person, they're a good Christian? Now, unfortunately, in some people, it's measured by what they don't do, okay? They don't do this, they don't do that, that's a good Christian. Well, forget that for now. But really what happens is we look at a person, and if they are confident, and they are capable, and they are self-assured, and they've got their life together, and honestly, if they are what the Bible calls proud, that's when we look at them and say, they're so confident, they got it, they're so steady, they got it all together. They have no needs. That's a really good one. In fact, one pastor, Brian Wilkerson, came up with a list of what he felt were the 21st century Beatitudes. Okay, what are really happening by today's standards, it goes something like this. Blessed are the rich and famous, because they can always get a seat at the best restaurants. Blessed are the good looking, for they shall be on the cover of People magazine. Blessed are those who party, for they know how to have fun. Blessed are those who take first place in the division, for they shall have momentum going into the playoffs. Blessed are the movers and shakers, for they shall make a name for themselves. Blessed are those who demand their rights, for they shall not be overlooked. Blessed are the healthy and fit, because they don't mind being seen in a bathing suit. Blessed are those who make it to the top, because they get to look down on everyone else. Isn't that the way the world works today? That's how you're blessed. You got it all. What does Christ say? Blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, I don't care what Madison Avenue does with it, they can't turn that into an advertising campaign. Blessed are the poor in spirit. In fact, go down the list. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The king says, here's what I approve. This is who you should desire to be. You say, but I don't want to go there. I don't want to live like that. I don't want to be in that position. And God says, yes, you do. If you want my blessing, if you want my approval on your life, this is who you must be to be a part of my kingdom and make it obvious. Well, let's think about that first one, because that's the first one is really the key. It's, you know, the old expression from the Latin, sunum bonum, the base issue in the whole thing. Poor in spirit. Literally impoverished in regard to the Spirit. Boy, Christians don't want this today, much less non-Christians. Pastor, I'm really down. You know, and the whole thing is, tell me how to be up. And we get so, you know, somebody's just gone through the loss of a loved one and they're crying and they're weeping and stuff. What are we trying to do? Get them out of it as fast as possible. Make them feel better. Get them smiling. See, they're smiling and they're good now. We hate poor in spirit. You're convicted over sin. Go to a movie. Listen to songs that make yourself feel better. Listen, here's what the king says. Unless you're broken and contrite of heart, won't accept you. And if you are, you're on the doorpost, you're on the doorstep of the kingdom. One of my professors from Grace Seminary has written a commentary in Matthew, and he wrote this: a humble person who acknowledges sin, not a smug one who congratulates himself on his goodness, receives God's endorsement. So you get it. You say, well, am I supposed to walk around sour all the time? No, it's in spirit. It's in spirit. Just, you're not full of yourself. You have to ask yourself, why is this so valuable to God? Well, I would put it in this terms, because there's a war on. You know, expression from the, there's a war on. You say, Afghanistan? No. Iraq? No. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the fact that from the fall of Adam to the present day and until the Lord's return and before the consummation of all, until all consummation of all things, there's a war on. It's not that God's at war with anyone. Because when God goes to war, he always wins. The fact of the matter is that Satan and humanity are at war with God. And God is actually on our side. But he can't leave us in the army that we've always been in. So what does he have to do? He lays siege to our heart and our life, to the Spirit. And one gets saved when the siege works. Or as one writer put it this way, a castle that has long been besieged and is ready to be taken will deliver up on any terms to save their lives. He whose heart has been a garrison for the devil and has held out long in opposition against Christ, when once God has brought him to poverty of spirit, and he sees himself damned without Christ, let God propound or require what articles he will readily subscribe to them. Lord, what will you have me to do? Damascus Road, Paul is full of himself, opposing and oppressing the Christians. And the king of the Christians shines his light out of heaven, blinds him asks him a few very pointed questions, and all that Saul cares about is, whatever you want, Lord, that's it. And Paul said, his grace was poured out on me as a pattern to those who would come after. I mean, even Peter, he had been called by Jesus, he's still fishing, but when Jesus has him let the nets down the other side of the boat and about sinks it, what does he do? He falls on his knees before the Lord and says, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." He had been conquered. And he realized that he was poor in spirit. He had nothing to offer. He had everything he needed. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the rationale for the life of one who claims Jesus as Lord, Savior, and King. I've got nothing. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to challenge you, you know, very directly today. If someone came in off the street today and heard the conversations you've had so far this morning, would you be poor in spirit or full? See, the person who's full in spirit is critical. The person who's full in spirit has their own agenda. The person who's full in spirit is not desperate for God. The person who's full in spirit is just coming to look good and be with the good folks and have everybody think that they're really got it together. The person who's poor in spirit comes needy, grasping for grace, crying out to God. This is the rationale of life. Every day that I live, as long as I live, I am desperate, desperate for what I do not have, and Christ alone can supply. That's the rationale of the life of the believer in Jesus Christ. The King causes a new rule to be blessed, to be approved by Him is what motivates. A new rationale, poor in spirit, I've got nothing of myself. And then finally, the King calls us to a new reward. Notice verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Can I ask you, what motivates you? What causes you to change direction or practice or habit or terminology? What is it that moves you to be different? Because being a part of God's people through Christ is assumed to be motivational. He says to them, here's what you get. You get the kingdom of heaven. You know what most Christians in 21st century America want today? The kingdom of earth. What I want is more money. What I want is a nicer house. What I want is more security. What I want is a nicer job. What I want is to get paid $100,000 a year and work about 20 hours a week. What I want is fill in the blank. And everything in the list, almost always, across the society today is materialistic. And Jesus said, what you need to want is my kingdom. Because when you are broken in spirit and you come as a sinner needing grace, you get that kingdom. You get it right now. You get it as your present possession, even though the future blessings are not yet obvious around you yet. You get my kingdom. Does that count anything to you? You see, later he's going to talk about the pearl of great price. Later he's going to talk about the idea that this is something that you should sell everything, and if I can use the expression, that you should sell your soul for the kingdom of heaven. Would you minister in this way? Well, Pastor, I don't know. I just don't get anything out of that. Excuse me? Your King said you'll never make a sacrifice that you won't return a hundredfold when He comes in His glory. Yeah, well, I don't get anything out of that. Excuse me. When did the kingdom of heaven become nothing? When did the rewards and the blessings of Christ's rule become so small to you that you could say serving Him is not worth it because I don't get anything out of it? Do you hear? Do you hear how horrendous that is in the program and values of God? I don't enjoy that. Oh, horrors. The disciples went to martyrdom one after another. Beheading, upside down crucifixion, thrown to the lions. How many of you think they did that because they enjoyed it? Why did they do that? Because great is your reward in heaven.
The kingdom of heaven is mine. It is my possession right now, and it will change everything that I do and every aspect of how I live because of that.
That is the controlling motivation of my life and my heart. And so Paul would write, probably weeks before he was beheaded by Nero, "I'm now ready to be offered like a drink offering and poured out, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight, kept the faith. Now there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me only, and not only to me, or to me, but not to me only, but to all those who what? Love His appearing." His rule, His reign in my life is the motivational thing. I want to live it now, and I'm looking forward to knowing it then. It's all mine in Christ. That's the reward, folks. You know, I can't do better than that. I can't do better than that. Yeah, I'd love to pay every Awana worker and everybody around here some money, but you know what? God says you get your reward now, you don't get it then. That's in chapter 6 of this sermon. Why would you want me to rob you like that? Listen, that's what ought to motivate us, a new reward. Now, I'm going to stop here for a minute and kind of go off on a side trail for just a second, okay? Sometimes I do that and don't realize it, and this time I'm doing it on purpose. Because Luke records some of the same teaching in Luke chapter 6, and he records in Luke 6:20, "Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven.'" And all the social gospel guys go, "See, it's the poor, they're all part of the kingdom of heaven." Excuse me? Is this about material poverty? I don't think so, and here's why. Number one, poverty is not a blessing in Scripture. Poverty is just poverty. If you can get out of poverty, get out of poverty. If you can help somebody else get out of poverty, help them get out of poverty. Poverty is not a blessing in and of itself. Number two, here's a rule of interpretation. This is why it's worth me taking a minute to do this. Passages that have more detail overrule the ones with less. Luke records, "Blessed are you poor." He doesn't have the words "in spirit." Matthew does. Which one is more precise? Which one gives you more information? Matthew, which one is going to rule your interpretation? The one with the more information. Now let me just say to you, a lot of people preach on divorce and remarriage, and they take Jesus' absolute statement, divorce, remarry, adultery. Hey, Matthew has divorce, remarry, except for fornication. More information. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul has even more information. Two believers, a believer and unbeliever, everything else, it's more precise. Which one rules your interpretation? The passage with the most information. Let me get, you know, you may be saying, "Well, wait a minute, I'm not too sure about that." Really? What about when Jesus said, "Whatever you ask believing in my name, you receive"? Well, wait a minute. 1 John 5. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Which one gives us more specific information? 1 John 5. And so that delineates. And that, so when Luke says this, it's what Jesus said, but Matthew gives us the full orb of what Jesus was referring to. But now you come back around to it, you say, wait a minute, what about poor in spirit and this kind of thing? Do you remember the offering slide this morning? Proverbs 30, verses 7 to 9. He said, two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Keep me from lying. Keep me from deception. Give, because, by the way, he knows he's capable of it. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Poverty is not an ideal state. Riches are not. They both have their temptations. But no matter how much you have, you've got to be sure that in here, you're broke, apart from the grace that God pours out every day. This is where the battleground is. It is only those who are impoverished in regard to the Spirit, who are poor inside, who are ready to belong to Christ and His kingdom. And that's why it's such a problem for rich people. It's so easy to get distracted. I've got my house, I've got my cars, I've got my bank accounts, I've got my 401k, my 403b, my IRA, you know, whatever the alphabet soup. I've got all this stuff. I need nothing. Do you remember what Christ warned about in the parable of the rich man who built the buildings and said, I'm going to do this and that, and I'm going to eat, drink, and enjoy life? He says, you fool. Tonight your soul is required. Tonight you either enter the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of darkness. You're a fool. Because you never bought the motivation that you want to be a part of His kingdom and have His kingdom rewards. And now it's all gone. And Jesus says, so is everyone who is rich in this world's goods and not rich toward God. Poor in spirit, because God then rewards. And that's why it's true in 1 Corinthians 1, when Paul said, for you see your calling, brethren, not many wise among the according to the flesh. Oh, you're wise in the program of God, but the rest of the world doesn't think so. Not many mighty, not many noble are called, because God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. Because when you're nothing and you have nothing, it's far easier for you to understand that there's nothing inside either. Now I'm going to speak to a bunch of middle class and upper middle class people for a minute, and I'm going to address something that goes through your mind. I know because I hear it. You have a person who lives on the other side of the tracks. They're not very wealthy. They don't have much money. They live in a little shack and they don't have anything. But they get the opportunity to buy an old luxury car. And they fix it up. And they scrape together the money to get it painted. And they make it look as good outside as possible. Get the big expensive rims, and the four wheels are worth more than the rest of the car. And then when they cruise around town, they feel like, I'm really something. And they go home, the cupboards are still bare, the furniture is still torn, the carpeting is ratty. But man, they got that to hang on to, so I'm something. And almost everybody in this room look at that and say, yeah, isn't that sad? Here's what I want to tell you. Your King looks down on all your trinkets. And they look just like that 10-year-old Cadillac with expensive rims to Him. And when you sit there and say, boy, I'm really something. I got a flat screen TV and I got this and that and I can go here or do that and I can retire to Florida or someplace else where you melt. And he says, man, look at that poor guy. Whew. Taking a Cadillac of the life I've given them and put those rims on, they don't see that they are absolutely broke before me. Why do they keep pumping themselves up like that? Why do they keep telling themselves they're important and special and blessed because of all the little trinkets that they've got? When I want to pour out the riches of my grace, I want to reward them for eternity. Ladies and gentlemen, the King has come. And those who are a part of His kingdom are marked by, first, a new rule. His approval is what it's all about. His approval, approval by Jesus Christ. Secondly, a new rationale. Why am I confident? Because I'm the kind of person the King wants, not because of anything else. And a new reward. I want eternal blessings, and I know I've got them right now. And that motivates me more than anything else. Somebody says, so you mean this is what you have to get in the kingdom? In a sense. I think it's more, these are the results. When Christ redeems you, when He saves you, this is who you are. These are the evidences that you belong to Him. His kingdom is here right now in the lives who are like of those who are like this and no others. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Grab our hearts with it this morning. It really is about discipleship. Discipleship costs. It costs everything, as we'll see later in Matthew. Father, we come here this morning. I pray that you break our hearts. Break our hearts so we can be the people that you can acknowledge and say, that person's blessed. Break our hearts, Father. Take whatever crutches away that we have in our lives that turn us away from you. Whether poverty that has left us to steal or riches that have led us to forget you and your power. Take it away, Lord. Burn it up on the altar of sacrifice for your name's sake. Break our hearts, make us poor in spirit before you, that we might have your kingdom and its blessings by your grace and for your glory, not ours. We pray it all in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.